And come with me, won't you, Tim, back to that reading we've just had to Psalm 104, as we start out this new summer series looking at various psalms and considering what they tell us about who God is, about what he's like and how he acts. And as we do that, well, mine and John's hope is that as we dwell in these psalms over the coming weeks, we'll find them to be both refreshing and awe-inspiring. As we look to the majesty of God. So let me pray, and then we'll look together at Psalm 104. Let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come now to this psalm, we ask that you would open the eyes of our souls so we might see your greatness. Father, may this sermon be far from an intellectual exercise, but instead a moment of spiritual growth for us as a church and as individuals. Awaken our souls that we might declare your praise, we pray. Amen. So Psalm 104, and it's fitting, rather, as we start a series looking at who God is, that we start there in verse 1. Because in so many ways, this sums up the whole series. Look at it there. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And that is this psalm in a nutshell. That our God is very great. The psalmist has considered God and has concluded that he is great, so much so that the psalmist goes on, as we'll see, to instruct his soul to bless, to praise, to honour God. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Because he's very great. But how does he know that? Like, how has the psalmist come to the conclusion that God is very great? Well, I'm going to show you, but as we'll see, like, as we look at a painting by Monet, or listen to a symphony by Beethoven, or watch a masterclass on the pitch by Messi, and we declare them to be great in their field, we do so because of what they produce, right? They're great because of the outcomes. Well, so too, as the psalmist looks out at the works of God, he sees everything that God has and is and can do, and it causes his lips, as we're going to see, to declare God's greatness. Oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. So what is it that the psalmist has seen? Well, firstly, he sees that God's greatness is seen through creation. And this is something I read this week. I think it's attributed to a guy called Carl Sagan, who was an American astrophysicist. As far as I can tell, he never became a Christian, but he was asked that whether considering the scale of life on Earth when compared to the enormity of the universe, whether he thought that God had created a universe that is too big for mankind. So, you know, like we occupy this little bit of real estate down here called Earth when there are billions of stars and planets. Surely that's a bit of overkill, right? Surely to have all these stars and planets is daft when we just live in this little Earth. And this is what he said. Well, it depends what the universe is for, doesn't it? If it's only as a home for mankind, then yes, it's too big. However, if the universe is meant to declare the glory of God, then if anything, it is too small. He says, and this is definitely him, the problem with Western theology, in my view, is that the God portrayed by it is too small. It is a God of a tiny world and not a God of a galaxy, much less of a universe. And the psalmist here agrees. So he's paused in his life. Imagine him sitting, I reckon, with Genesis chapter 1 open on his knee, because the order of creation in Genesis 1 is the order that he follows in his own musings here. And he begins to consider all that God has made. From the heavens, verse 2, to the earth, verse 5. From the mountains to the valleys, verse 8. From the springs of verse 10 to the rain of verse 13. From plants and trees in verses 14 and 16 to the birds of the heavens in verse 12. From the moon and the sun and the seasons, verse 19, to the rock badgers of verse 18. From the lions of verse 21 to, well, to creatures innumerable of the sea, verse 25. And as the psalmist looks out on it all, as he considers creation, he is simply brought to saying, "Oh Lord, my God, you are very great." And of course, it's not simply what God created that is causing the awe, but it's also, verse 24, the wisdom with which he created it. So the psalmist, did you see, he marvels at how thought through and detailed everything is. The land and the sea, the mountains and the valleys, they all have their exact dimensions, verse 8 and 9. The spring waters are designed to flow down the valley bed to water the animals in their path. This is, in verse 10, an irrigation system beyond compare. The trees are designed as the perfect home for the birds, grass as food for the cattle, in verse 14. The rock badger, well, it finds a refuge in the rocks, verse 18. The sun knows when to set and the seasons are perfectly timed so that if you were to plant a seed at the right time, it will grow and produce and ripen and provide colour or food or fragrance, verse 19. Animals and people have their right routines and patterns, verses 22 and 23. And so the psalmist looks and he sees how ordered and wisely it's been put together, how it's been constructed, and he can declare there in verse 13 that the earth is satisfied with the fruit of God's work. And yet there's more. Because do you see what else the psalmist marvels at in God's creation? He looks out at everything he surveyed and he sees that God has created the world not simply to exist, but to be enjoyed. There's joy to be found in God's creation. So look at verse 25. I love this verse. Verse 25, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan. That's just some kind of big sea creature, maybe a whale or something like that. There goes the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to what? Play in it. God made a playground for whales. He's no killjoy, as many think. No, his creation is meant to bring pleasure. So look at verse 15. He made wine to gladden the heart, oil to make the face shine, bread to strengthen the heart. You know what? Tomorrow morning when you're slapping on your moisturizer or rubbing in your beard oil or hiding those dark eyes with concealer in order that you would shine, won't you marvel at the God who thought about that kind of thing in creation? When you're sat at a table with a glass of wine and a hearty steak or, well, a stuffed cauliflower if you're a veggie, and you feel those emotions of joy and heartiness, that's because God designed it that way. And so it's hardly surprising, right, that as the psalmist stops to marvel at just how wisely and magnificently and joyfully this world is put together, he ponders the unseen creator behind it and so breaks out in song. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. I look at everything you have made, how you have made it, and I can only conclude one thing. Your greatness. You are very great. But again, there's more. This psalm is rich with reflection, because do you see too that God's greatness isn't simply displayed in his past works of creation, but it's also seen in his ongoing provision. God's greatness is seen in his providence. So I don't know if you noticed as the psalm was read to us just how much of it is written in the present tense. So in verses 5 to 9, the psalmist has just described the past acts of God putting the mountains and their seas in their place. But now look at verse 10. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. Verse 20, you make darkness and its night. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled up with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and turn to dust. See, the psalmist doesn't just tell us that... The psalmist is telling us that God didn't simply wind the world up and set it spinning and then sit back to kind of put his feet up and see what would happen. No, not at all. Instead, God is still deeply and intimately working in the world to care for and provide for all that he has made. God's still at work. The fact that you have to mow your lawn, or as some of us in church heard this week, trim an overgrown garden after being away for a few weeks, is actually a glorious reminder that God is still working out the purposes of his creation, literally in your back garden. The fact that the sun sets and rises again every day tells us that God hasn't fallen asleep or given up on us. That crops grow and rains fall and birds have a home in the trees, and that we don't simply fall to the ground like puppets when their strings are dropped is a testimony to God's ongoing work and grace to us. Just pause a second and think that through. God is sustaining all of this everywhere. He's not just making your garden grow, but all gardens everywhere. He's not just providing food for your livestock, or perhaps, probably more likely, your goldfish, but all livestock. He's not just maintaining your life, but everything that lives and breathes and finds its next breath in God. He's not just causing our planet to rotate around the sun, but millions of others to do just the same. That is power and grace and kindness, right? It is a miracle every day that we wake up. And the theologian Wayne Grudem says this: God, in preserving all things he has made, also causes them to maintain the properties with which he created them. God preserves water in such a way that it continues to act like water. He causes grass to continue to act like grass with all its distinctive characteristics. He causes the paper on which this sentence is written to continue to act like paper so that it does not spontaneously dissolve into water and float away or change into a living thing and begin to grow. Until it is acted on by some other part of creation and thereby its properties are changed, for instance, until it is burnt with fire and it becomes ash, this paper will continue to act like paper so long as God preserves the earth and the creation that he has made. Wow. And so the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, you are very great. God creates. God provides. We look at his works and we see his greatness. So I just want to throw out some thoughts about how some of this might apply to us. And really, there are innumerable applications to this, but I just want to draw our attention to one or two. And then after that, I just want to briefly also address a question that I think this raises and that you might already be beginning to form in your mind. But first up, from this, ask yourself, do you need a greater God? At least a greater view of God. Because I don't know about you, but for me, as I spent time in this psalm this week, I've realized just how much I take God for granted. Or perhaps more honestly, how little I stop to marvel at God's work. You see, God is so often the in a compartment that I call Bible and church. Not the compartment that I call the gracious giver of my next breath. And this psalm forces us to stop and look at our life through the lens of God's greatness, right? To pause and see his works in creation and his works in providence. To seek his forgiveness for not giving him the honor and the blessing and the praise that he deserves for his creation and provision, for the things that we daily receive. Are you thankful enough? Do you marvel when you wake up each morning that after the day you had yesterday, God has nevertheless seen fit to once again give you breath? But when you drink that wine and eat that cauliflower, is your pre-meal thanks, if that's something that you do in your family, a standard rub-a-dub-dub thanks for the grub, or is there honest delight and rejoicing in both God's provision and the fact he created things like wine and steak and cauliflower and halloumi? And then on top of that, he gave people the resources and the wherewithal to know how to make it taste good. It's so interesting to me that the opening lines of this psalm are of the psalmist having to instruct his soul to bless the Lord. He knows that's not his natural place. And so as he looks to the greatness of God, as he slows his life down to ponder the majesty and wonder of his Maker, well, by verse 33, he declares, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, for I rejoice in the Lord. Now, in lots of ways, it's comforting for me to know that even the Bible's great authors seem to need to be reminded to do that. But they did it. They slowed down. They pondered their God. Do we just need to do that a bit more? Hopefully this series in the Psalms will allow us to do that. Studying this beautiful psalm this week has caused me to repent, actually, that as Carl Sagan said, my God has been too small, when actually he is very great. I don't know about you, but I've spent way too much time behind a computer screen the last few weeks, and let's be honest, Zoom calls suck. So how about this week, so long as it won't get you fired, you spend some time getting out, or at the very least, looking out the window and marvelling at the greatness that God has revealed in his works. Praise him and don't curse him when you're mowing the lawn. Remind yourself, even when it's raining, it's a nice day today because God is watering his world. When you hate Zoom meetings, rejoice in the God who created a world where the internet and video and computers and electricity are even a thing. When you're having fun and enjoying life, pause and delight in the God who made fun for us. And then praise him, bless him, sing to the Lord and rejoice in his works. Oh God, you are very great. Which of course means too, when all is not going as you hoped. When you read Psalm 104 and meet this God of greatness, well, you can't help thinking, right, that this is a God who's worth praying to, yeah? I mean, this God who makes and sustains and provides for his creation is a God who is powerful. And so the question that this psalm ought to cause us to ask is, why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? To the God who gives us breath and life and everything else. When we look up and see the greatness of our God, then, well, we can know we can rest on him, right? Because, friends, we don't have a weak, powerless, disinterested and distant God. The psalm tells us it's quite the opposite, actually. So praise him, rejoice in him, but don't forget to pray to him. Why wouldn't we? He's clearly able. He's very great. And then, of course, we must listen to him. I mean, if God has created in such a beautiful and powerful way that the sea and the hills have their boundaries, that the birds have their homes, that the seasons their pattern, then it's not inconceivable that he also has a plan for how you and I should live, right? That he created us with the same wisdom, and so with order and structure and boundaries. And it's a plan, from what we've seen in the psalm anyway, that far from being oppressive, instead must lead us to blessing and joy, because God creates joy. I mean, he created a playground for whales. And so when we look at the greatness of our God, we should be willing, in fact keen, to adopt all that he instructs. Flee from all that he does not, because God in this psalm shows himself to be great and worthy of our meditation upon his words and his call upon our lives. He's created us with wisdom. We ought to see to that wisdom. He's God, we're not, and he is very great. Listen to him. But of course, as I said, there is a question that this psalm raises, isn't there? I wonder if you noticed it as we went along. The psalmist gets there eventually in the end. It's because, think about it, he's just told us how great God is as he looks at God's creation and at God's provision. He's painted, hasn't he? I mean, you can't help but see that he's painted the most beautiful picture of order and beauty and joy, right? I mean, this psalm has swiftly moved up my top 10 list of psalms this week. I've loved studying it. It is delightful. It is refreshing to read. But at the same time, and this is where the jarring comes in, this is where the question comes in, emotionally I can't read this and not feel a little bittersweet about it. Because, yes, this is the world and the order that I see out there. I can see this creation, I can see its majesty, I can delight in it. But at the same time, I also see a world where there is suffering and hunger and drought and hurt. And as I read this, I get to the point where I realise they really shouldn't have any place in this beautiful, ordered, joy-filled creation. They don't fit into the beauty that God made. And so we're left asking, right, well, why is this brokenness here? And look at the psalmist's answer, verse 35. It seems so out of place with the rest of the psalm, right? But it's exactly the right prayer. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Because the psalmist is saying, God, as I look at this creation, as I look at your works, as I understand your greatness, I see that sin and wickedness, the source of all that is broken here, is out of place here. It doesn't belong here. And so I'm left crying out, God, please get rid of wickedness, get rid of sinners, renew your world. May it once again shine forth in fullness the greatness of our God. The question we have, though, is how can God do that? Because the implications of that prayer on us are massive, right? We know in our hearts that we don't want sin and destruction and brokenness and hurts in this world. We know that it should be a more beautiful place than it is. And yet we know the implications of praying, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Whilst we hate the impact of sin on this picture of beauty, we know we too are as much to blame for it as anyone else. That prayer has implications on how God might deal with us. So how does God do that? How might he answer that prayer without wiping out the human race? And that is the question of the Bible. And it actually brings us to the final work and provision of God that I want us to consider this morning. A work that declares in no uncertain terms how great God is and how worthy of our praise he is. Because God's plan has always been, actually, verse 30, to renew the face of the ground. To send forth his spirit and create a people for himself, from whom, verse 29, he never has to remove his face. And he does that, actually, as his greatest work of all at the cross. Where in his provision for us, he continues to provide by sending his own son as his people's king, who as such stands as their representative to die in the place of sinners. And as he hung there breathing his last, well, God actually hid his face in judgment from Jesus so that he wouldn't need to turn his face from those for whom Jesus is king. Judgment came upon Jesus so that it need not come upon us. And now that that is accomplished, now that sin, well, at least sinners have been dealt with, well, what the Bible tells us is that we're now heading to a new day. A day of reckoning, a day of new creation, a day when all things will once again be made new in glorious 4K Technicolor. A day when the psalmist's prayer in verse 35 will be answered, and those who have not claimed Jesus as their king, their representative, will be removed from God's world. And those who are left will be made new to live in the wonder and marvellousness of God's new creation. where there will be no more wickedness or sin. A day is coming when God will answer the psalmist's prayer. A day is coming when the greatness of God will truly shine forth, and we will sing, not only is God great in his creation, not only is God great in his provision, but we will sing, the song we will sing in heaven is, salvation belongs to the Lord. God is a great Saviour. And so the question is Jesus your King? Because one day the psalmist's prayer will be answered. God will remove the sinners and the wicked from his creation. There is no place for them. Emotionally, we know that, don't we? That's why it's so bittersweet to read this glorious account and know that there is sin and wickedness. It doesn't belong here. It needs to be removed. And so how do we stand in that? Well, we stand behind King Jesus. Is he your King? Is he your Saviour? Is he the one that you're trusting God to have provided for you, that you might escape God's judgment and live in his new creation? Come stand behind the one who can save you. Christian, our God is great. Our God is great. He is great in creation. He will recreate, and sin and wickedness will have no part. He is great in provision. He provides for us daily, and he provided most acutely as he sent his Son to die for us, giving us all we need for access into his new creation. And he is great in salvation. We don't get what we deserve. Instead, we get grace, new life. He's bringing us home. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. He is very great. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we want to say sorry for being so short-sighted about your goodness to us and your power and your majesty and your greatness that we see all around us in the world. We're sorry for our ungratefulness. For those times where we've just taken you for granted. Forgive us. Father, help us anew this week to see how wonderful and great and mighty and powerful and strong and able you are. Thank you that you are involved in this world. Thank you that you care about us so much that you give us our very next breath. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. Help us to listen to you. When we're in times of trouble, help us to cry out to you, knowing that you are a powerful God who can save. And Father, we do thank you for the provision of the cross. We thank you, Father, that you, like us, know that this world is broken. Help us to be honest about our own part that we play in that. And help us to delight in the fact that you are making all things new. And that we can come into that new creation as we follow the coattails of our King, King Jesus. Help us to hide in him, we pray. Cause our souls to sing, how great is our God. Amen.